in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians, reading in the 4th chapter and the first 13 verses. After 3 chapters of doctrine on the nature and character of Christ's church, the Apostle Paul now begins to apply those teachings to the practical life of Christians in the Christian church. And so, writing as presumably from prison in Rome at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." Not merely tolerance, but in love. "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, 7 ones, who is over all, God the Father, who is over all and through all and in all." That's the unity. Now comes the marvelous diversity in unity. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says in the Psalm, Psalm 68, verse 18, "When he," that is Christ, which is written, of course, hundreds of years before he was incarnate, "when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train." Captives were doubtless the evil powers, and releasing men from the grip of Satan and his minions, gave gifts to men. What does, in the Old Testament, "he ascended" mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions, as Peter says he did. When Christ was quickened, in the moment of his physical death, he was quickened by the Spirit and proclaimed the message to the evil powers who were incarcerated in Sheol. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens, to sit, that is, at the right hand of the Father, in order, notice, and we had word of this filling several times in the earlier chapters, in order to fill the whole universe. Christ fills the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles. Now the gift, you see, are men. Notice that. He gave gifts to men, but it's gifts of men, really, that he's talking about. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. It says in the NIV, but we'll look at this later on, to prepare God's people. But the original language, which should have been preserved here, is to fit God's people together. That's the word. To fit God's people together for works of service. It's the word that's used for the mending of nets in the Gospels. To fit together God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure, and here's the fullness again, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Amen. May God bless to us His most holy word. The New Testament, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, and the first 13 verses, by which we come now to the practicalities which follow upon the Christian doctrine we have received in the first 3 chapters of this most wonderful letter. Of course, each preachment on these 3 chapters had to end with a practical exhortation, without which no sermon is complete. Of any practical use to a people of God. But now we come to the apostles' practical outworking of the profound doctrines he has given. And of all the themes he regards as of supreme importance to a Christian church, and as we read, it is as a prisoner writing from jail that he does so, it is the unity of the body of believers in Christ that he fastens upon. We are one body in him, and nothing that happens short of deliberate breakaway from the truth of the gospel should ever be allowed to disrupt the unity of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, of course, causes of disruption and of separation which have to be borne from time to time. But as far as the leader of a Christian fellowship is concerned, one of the most important promises he makes on being inducted to a charge in our denomination is that he will seek the unity and peace of the congregation. The unity and the peace of the congregation. Now, I was saying to the little ones, this does not mean that the way to unity and peace may not be by way, sometimes, of a painful return to the biblical principles which govern unity and peace. There can be much trouble on the way to peace and felicity. For you see, it is not peace at any price that the apostle is calling for, else we would not have labored, he would not have labored the point in his doctrine. When I think of the disruptions which took place in my first 10 to 15 years here, I tremble exceedingly and just hope that these were of the Lord in order to establish at any cost a real people of God. No one will ever know what some of these days cost, especially when some of the most prominent people involved were at loggerheads with what one conceived to be the task the Lord had called me to do here. I still regard the night in the deacon's court when I challenged them as to my remaining with them if they adopted a course which puts secular things before sacred. I still regard that as the watershed of the ministry. If I had given in to the proposal before us then, it still seems to me that the ministry of the word, which I saw as preeminent, would have to take second place to other considerations. These happen to be musical considerations, as a matter of fact. And musician as I was, I knew that what that meant, for I had been involved up to the neck with musical endeavor during my Salvation Army days, and knew how music, like many other excellent things, could take over and become the dominant consideration in a congregation. There was a more recent example of that sort of thing in a congregation just outside Aberdeen, where a tussle between the evangelical rector and a musician who wanted music to be predominant in the life of that congregation ended in the triumph, if you can call it that, of the dear man who is still the rector there. Our own organist later served in that congregation for some time, and Drew can testify to the scars suffered on both sides in the attempt to maintain what was regarded as the preeminence of the biblical calling. Nor was music set aside then, as he would say, nor is it here by any means, but it is our pleasure to see its full use along with all other legitimate and worthy services as the delightful handmaiden of the gospel. Our singing of praise to God with the accompanying musical offerings which our brother Drew supplies along with his helpers, all of this is geared to magnify the word of God. And all, you see, is integral as part of our worship and greatly appreciated by worshippers. But you see, the peace and unity of the congregation which we now enjoy may at times very well have to be preceded by major disruption, as in these two modern cases. Indeed, such disruption must take place if the basic basis of the agreement we seek as uniting factors in the building of a church are as Paul sets them out here. And the basis of agreement as to the uniting factors in building a church of Jesus Christ is nothing less than the unity of the Holy Spirit, which is to be sought above all, because since there is only one Holy Spirit in the whole wide world, no discernible alien spirit can be permitted to disrupt the unity of the body, which it is the Holy Spirit's office to form and preserve and nourish. Indeed, the Holy Spirit comes, and I think this is wonderful, the Holy Spirit comes to form one church from a greater unity, the unity of the Trinity. Someone has said that all Christian doctrine is summed up in the Trinity, and I believe there's a very great deal of truth in that.
The Holy Spirit comes to form one church from that greater unity of the Trinity, which embodies a tri-unity, which is wonderful. And it is the unity of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity which is our guide and example, since the perfect loyalty of the Son of God and the Holy Spirit to the Father is surely the most beautiful feature of Christian doctrine. As we see the Lord Jesus submitting in all things to the Father, and as Paul tells the Romans 8:29, the Holy Spirit is always interceding for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, I was tempted to hint at this during the reading, but I love to play around with the numbers in these first verses of chapter 4. Because they are so fundamental to all that we are seeking to become and to do as a Christian church. Paul says there is one body and one spirit, and he proceeds to enumerate seven ones, which he lists almost indiscriminately, coming to the Father last. In verses 4 to 6, let's read it again. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, seven times one are seven. But here, seven times one is one. Do you see that? That is a profound theological principle. Seven times one is one. There is one God of whom there are three persons, and one church of whom there are many members, but all are gathered up into one church and one God. So you see, this is a tremendous lesson for us to see this monumental unity as the theme song of the church. And it is, of course, as verse 7 goes on to say, that a proper and full and rich diversity flows. I love this. To each believer, grace is given so that, contributing to the sheerest unity, the believer is also contributing to the richness of its diversity. Do you see that? I think that's wonderful. But notice, it is the unity which supplies the diversity. Oh, yes. Whereas a diversity which does not acknowledge the priority of the unity can only end in complete disruption and confusion. Surely. Here Paul quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, and he gives it a twist. He gives it a little twist to make it say that when Christ ascended to heaven on completion of his redeeming work, he had gained such victory over the evil powers, not only to fill the universe with his beneficent presence, but by his Holy Spirit to bestow upon his church all the wealth of the gift at his disposal. Then he goes on to enumerate some of these gifts. And the gifts, as I pointed out during the reading, are men. Men. Men appointed with various gifts, natural gifts, and upon appointment and commission, sometimes superadded gifts. This is a wonderful thing, you know. Sometimes someone may be selected for the ministry, and there are those who would say, oh dear, I don't think he's gifted for the ministry. And that may be so, and it may be a disaster, alas. But sometimes, because the Lord purposes to give such a soul a superadded gift, the Lord wonderfully blesses that ministry, because it is of him, and all the gifts are at his disposal. And it's wonderful when one finds, as one sometimes finds, that someone that seems almost devoid of natural gifts that one would expect in the Christian ministry, yet being richly blessed by God, because God is upon him. Yes, men are appointed with various gifts, natural or what I call superadded, to fill various offices in the church, from the apostles themselves to prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. But as I said during the reading, I must confess to be greatly dissatisfied with the New International Version translation at verse 12. I don't know what the translators are trying to do, but I would have thought that the work of a translator was to bring out as full a flavor of the original text as possible. Whereas it says that these various officers, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers were given, says the NIV, to prepare God's people for works of service. How pedestrian! So that the body of Christ might be built into a unity. But the original says it is for the fitting together of the saints for the work of the ministry. Indeed, the authorized version itself says, for the perfecting of the saints. And that's not a bad translation, and suitably idealistic, isn't it? For the perfecting, or the fitting together of the saints into a blessed unity. It's a beautiful conception, don't you think? The fitting together of all the officers in Christ's church for the work of the ministry. Surely this should be our aim. Now you see, that's the very opposite of the aim of so much endeavor in the world, which, whatever official proclamations may say, such as, for example, Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg speech, that government of the people, by the people, for the people, should not perish from the earth. That is absolutely lost when men use their service of their fellows or of their God, if they believe in him at all, to advance their own selfish and often disruptive advantage. This is precisely what is wrong with the world. Despite all its fine ideals, however expressed, socialistically, conservatively, or liberally, that everything gets bogged down and held up by the selfish motive. The sin of self, which sets itself up as a competitor against its fellows. It's the ruination of the world today. And this is what Jesus came to destroy at its roots by slaying the sinful man who first appropriated the evil principle of sin and absorbed it into his human heart. A principle which can only be extirpated, rooted out by nothing less than a death. You see, you can't change Adam. You can't convert Adam. Adam, like the devil, goodness, I never said this in my life before. Adam, like the devil, is unsavable. The only thing you can do with him is to kill him.
to slay him, to destroy him, and begin again with a new man. And that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Absolutely. It's like the worm which so cankers the finest tree, and eventually it brings it down from within because it undermines all growth and saps its energy, and ultimately the very life of the tree is sapped away until down it crashes. Like Christian churches, I was hinting at that in prayer. Like Christians, one of the most hurtful things in my experience today is driving about the town and seeing how many churches are turned into something else. It hurts to the core, because I've known dear Christian, dear Verdon Sykes, who played the organ here when I first came, Skeen Street Congregational Church, gutted. Oh, how painful it is to see this. Christian churches have crashed all over Christendom since the dawn of the gospel. Go to North Africa, or go to Greece or Turkey. Some of our young men, seven of our men are going back to Turkey to witness to Christ this summer. Go to Turkey, go to Ephesus, and see if you can find any remains, only vestiges of the life of the Christian church long ago. Since the dawn of the gospel, churches have been dying. And it is still happening, as we see in our own church, our own town indeed, as church building after church building is being turned into other uses, because the living church within has died a death. Isn't it awful to think that when we see church buildings being either demolished or gutted, I'm just thinking, Shelley, of the time that I preached at St. George's in John Street many years ago. Must be more than 40, if not 50 years. See it now, if it's still there, I think it's demolished. Oh, please God, that a new St. George's, which has begun in Tilliedrone, may grow and grow and be far more powerful than ever St. George's as a parish church was. Well, you see, down they come, crashing down, or turned into other uses because the living church within has died. I say, isn't it awful to think that when we see church buildings being either demolished or gutted to provide accommodation for the endeavors of filthy lucre? Let's face it, we are simply seeing in parable form what had taken place earlier within the life of that congregation, that had dwindled and dwindled due, I believe, largely to some failure in the active communication of the saving truth of the gospel to following generations, to the children and the young people, and ended with a dwindling company of old fogies who failed to get their children and their grandchildren to follow them or come to church. Go round the churches in Aberdeen today, and with only a few exceptions, perhaps that could be counted in one's hand or one's two hands, the congregations consist largely of old people. What a shame. Now, what failure is that, precisely? Or put it another way, what keeps us together here and keeps young people coming for more and more? Is it an old man? No, it isn't. It is what God has given a man to bring out of the Bible. Nothing else and nothing other. And it is that which keeps us together. And much of some of you are thrilled to me by many, many years of affectionate friendship.
If I was suddenly or even gradually to go off the boil and turn to some other way of ministering than concentrating on systematic study of the Word with a preeminent emphasis on prayer, I think that even the fondest of you, shall I mention names? Yes, I will. I believe that even the fondest of you, William Leslie and John Hardy, would come to me and say, "Wait a minute, old man, what do you think you are doing now?" Wouldn't you? I would expect that. Because the life of this congregation hangs on the Word of God and prayer, not on the man. You would easily get someone else to do the task if I began to fail, for there are dozens of men, not to say hundreds of men, in Scotland today. Hugh Watt was saying that, and we were reading it last night at prayer. Hundreds who are doing the same thing. Thank God. It came to us, you know, as a brilliant piece of news last Sunday that it had been announced in the West Kirk, Inverness, that very day, that the late Tom Swanson's most notable convert, Alistair Morecambe, who has done notable work in Bargeddy Church near Glasgow for more than 10 years now, was appointed sole nominee for his father in the faith's former church. That has given us the highest possible pleasure. And that's what Alistair will do there, which Tom gave his life and strength to do to the last breath of his emaciated body. I could imagine that up in glory, when Tom heard this news, he would have seized the nearest angel he could find and do a Highland fling with sheer unmitigated joy at the thought that the congregation he gave his life to save was to be ministered to by his most illustrious son in the faith. He might even compose a new tune for the angels to sing for the occasion. Do you think we could send a message to him to that effect? Maybe he won't need to be told. For you see, there is no doubt that Alistair's aim will be to do exactly what his father in the faith in that church, and now his near neighbor and dear friend Robert Nelson, is doing in the neighboring church, Dalnay in Inverness, namely building up the church in the unity of the faith, so that the fullness of Christ might have receptacles into which to pour itself in these places in the capital of the Highlands. The Holy Spirit poured into the people of these congregations. For unity, you see, under those two twin principles that we find in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The unity under those two principles of the Word and prayer is the only hope of the Christian church surviving, not to say prospering, in any place, in any day. Friends, it's too simple for this complicated world to take in. Too simple. You see, the media and the press spend so much time, breath, and ink to try to devise means of improving the life of the people. But it can be stated so simply. Sometimes in the local press it is stated simply. I'm very thankful that recently that the daily text in the press and journal are being provided by an evangelical man with a new challenge, and that's good. I wonder how many people read the text in the paper. just a brief paragraph, whereas pages and pages and pages of complicated stuff that will come, if not to nothing, to disaster and ruin and strife and recession, recession, recession. God help us. God help us to get back to the Word and to prayer and to concentrate upon that, to the upbuilding of the one Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as I close, think of these. God is three and God is one. And His Church is one in Him. And it is God's most holy will that His Church remain and abide in the unity of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit unto its growth, until the day will come when Scotland, like Korea, Willie Black tells us that Southern Korea is vibrating with the gospel. So much so that he told us in private that it's making South Korea so prosperous that they're in danger of becoming taken up with material things, and that's always a danger. Who comes to Jesus Christ in poverty who is not bettered by the gospel and raised? And that's the greatest danger of the Christian Church, when God prospers us, the danger is that we become taken up with God's gifts and not with Himself. And the unity is broken and His work ruined. God help us. Let us sing our hymn. 210. 210.